You want to go ahead and dismiss the kiddos to Children's Church this morning? I'm reminded this morning of the story in the Chronicles of Narnia when Lucy meets Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. That sounds a little weird to some of you, but there's a story where this little girl travels to another world and she runs into talking animals, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And as they're talking about different things, the topic of the king comes up. His name is Aslan, and he's a lion, the king of Narnia. And Lucy asks, "Well, is he safe?" This is the classic quote from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Is he safe? And I'm not going to quote it directly, but the idea is the beavers say, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? He's not safe, but he's good. He's good." And as we come to Ecclesiastes, we need to remember that. As we even look at the life of the Lord Jesus, I mean, was that a safe life that he led? No, but it was good under the will of his Father and with his Father and in fellowship with his Father. And as we come to Ecclesiastes, we need to remember that God is good because Ecclesiastes is purposefully drawing you into tension. Drawing you into tension. Now, tension, let's talk about tension for a minute. I was gonna get a stick and a string and a rock, but then that kind of played through my mind. What if the rock came off the string and then it hit someone in the, I didn't want to do that, so this is a little more secure. But you know, if I have to put tension to this thing to make it twirl, don't I? Right? You get it? It's not gonna do this unless I add the tension, right? Here's the tension. I'm pulling on the string, and it's swinging, in a circle. It's doing what I want it to do, but it needs tension to do it. And in our world, God has so decided since sin came into the world that in order for you to become who he wants you to be in Christ, you need tension in your life. You need to be uncomfortable. You need to be not satisfied in the way things are. And Ecclesiastes, possibly more than any other book, makes us uncomfortable. And so we're going to look at one thing today, and then next week we're going to finish our little series here in Ecclesiastes. We're going to look next week at pleasure and work in the book. But today we're going to look at the theme of wisdom and the vanity of wisdom today. Now wisdom, when the word wisdom comes to mind, we might think of education or getting smarter. It definitely includes that. The word wisdom refers to skill. It can mean technical skill, being able, like a carpenter has, or a welder. Something like that, a builder. But it also refers to gaining knowledge, acquiring information, but it also implies that being able to use that information is the idea of wisdom. And the fool, on the other hand, the fool in the book, now it's not nice to call someone a fool, is it? But in the book, throughout the book, there's always the contrast of the wise and the fool. And the fool is someone who is, I'm going to use a word that parents tell their kids not to say, the fool's stupid. And what I mean by that technically is that he's unable to do practical things. And religiously, it means that he's insolent. He mocks God. He doesn't pay any attention to God. So the fool isn't very practical, and religiously, he's a blasphemer, a mocker of God. And so you'll see these terms throughout the book. But here, as we look at chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, he's going to talk about his quest. The preacher is going to lay out his quest, what he tried to do as he experienced and sought out and studied and lived life. Now, verse 12 says, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem." Now, I have a ton of information in my head about Solomon and his authorship, and some people don't think that he wrote it, some people think that he did wrote it, some people think that he wrote some things, and then an editor came along and compiled. Now, I got tons of stuff in here. I'm not going to get into that today. But Solomon probably had something to do with the book. Okay, let me put it that way. It looks like a whole unit to me, so I don't have a problem with understanding him writing it. If you go back with me to 1 Kings chapter 10 and 11, I just want to point out some things about the author to give us a context for this guy who's saying these things, okay? I think Solomon is ideal because you can imagine someone at the height of their life achieving everything they've ever possibly maybe wanted to achieve, and then finding only disappointment. That what they thought they wanted wasn't actually there. They sought at life to its fullest, apart from God, and found it empty. And then you can see how Solomon would maybe go through that toward the end of his life. Now look with me at chapter 10, and I'm just going to summarize some things and read some others. So chapter 10, it starts with the Queen of Sheba's visit. And the Queen of Sheba heard rumors about Solomon, probably coming from Ethiopia, and she wanted to see for herself, like, is all of this true about this guy and Israel and what all they have? And when you look at let's start at verse 3. It says, "And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her." And if you skip down to verse 7, she says, "But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me." So she's just saying, what I heard about you, not even this, that wasn't even half of what's actually true about your kingdom. And so in verse 14 of chapter 10, it talks about his great wealth. It says, "Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold." To put in perspective, we're talking about 33 and a third tons of gold in 1 year. I don't have categories for that kind of wealth. If you look in verse 21, a little bit down, closer to verse 22, but it says, "None were of silver of the things that came in." Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. Silver was like blacktop to Solomon. You know, just put it on the streets. We'll walk on silver. But as you look at chapter 11, something happens. It says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you.'" And he explains why. It's not because they're from some other nation, it's because of this: "For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." They worship other gods, so you need not marry these women from these other nations. They worship other gods. Now, he didn't listen to that, obviously. He clung to them in love. In verse 3, he clung to many of them in love, 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. 1,000 women in Solomon's life. Turning his heart away. And it says, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his fathers, David. And it goes on to list the gods that he started to worship. Later on in the chapter, adversaries are raised up to be against the kingdom of Solomon. And perhaps it's in those days of war and uprisings that Solomon writes these words. All these things that I had pursued, my wisdom, the pleasure, the work, the buildings, all that I had done under the sun, apart from God, came up empty. And so when we come back to Ecclesiastes, he's going to talk about his wisdom first. In verse 13 of chapter 1, Ecclesiastes, it says, "And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom." So he's seeking, he's searching, he's studying and exploring. And his tool, his method is wisdom. He's going to search out life, seek out life with wisdom, by wisdom. It's the instrument. All that is done under the sun. And if there's anybody on earth who ever could examine all that is done under the sun, I think it's this guy. I mean, there was nothing that he had to keep from himself. He could do anything he wanted. And he writes, "It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind." Verse 18 says, "For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." So let's look at just a few things as we dig in the dirt for a little bit. All right, first, we want to notice the personal nature of this. He is personally investigating these things. And what I mean by that is he's wanting to search these things out by himself. Okay, under the sun. The idea is an exploration without God. Okay, he's done this exploration without God. And personally, he's looking for the meaning of life. He's examining the human condition, and his method is wisdom. And as he does this, as you read the whole book, you'll find that traditional wisdom finds some things as better and says some things are bedrock. You can build your life on these things. These things are better than these things. But he, as he goes and says, these things have been found, he finds challenges to those things that makes life bitter. Okay? And that's what he means in verse 13 here, where he says, "It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." He goes on, he says, "I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind." And striving after wind, it can be chasing after the wind, or it could be the idea of shepherding the wind, trying to lead the wind. Any of you tried to lead the wind before? Tell it where to go? He's saying, this is how my search has turned out. It's like shepherding wind. Or trying to catch it. I can't. And so he has some suspicion about traditional wisdom. You'll see that throughout the book. It leads him to deconstruct some things. Not to hopelessness, because he finds God. But he does deconstruct. And he contradicts on purpose to create tension, just like I was showing you there. For example, one of his great contradictions in the book is this. You know what carpe diem is? What's carpe diem mean? Seize the day. Eat, drink, be merry. Over and over again, this is in the book. Over and over again. Eat, drink, be merry. This is the gift of God, which is true. This enjoyment of life is the gift of God. But he will purposefully contradict it in his obsession with death, he's like, death is the best thing that could happen to us. He's like, the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. The day of death is better than the day of birth. So he purposefully contradicts. Why? Tension. He wants you to feel the tension. There are joys in life. But life's not always joyful. Go with me to chapter 7 and look at some specifics here. Look at chapter 7 with me. Watch how he does this. It's very artful. In chapter 7, he's going to show us some things that are better than, and then he'll follow it with an explanation. But then he's also going to contradict on purpose to make you uncomfortable. Okay? So let's start with the first verse. A good name is better than precious ointment. Oh, that's good. Right? A good reputation, a good name is better than ointment, precious ointment, which can be very expensive, better than wealth, a good name, good reputation. Now he's going to contradict it. The day of death, then the day of birth. You see what he did there? He's saying, yeah, you might have a good reputation, but what good is that going to do you on the day of your death? People are going to come to your funeral, but you're dead. And so he says something that's true, and then he needles it. He just pokes it. And then verse 2, he says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Why? Well, this is where you're going to end up anyway, he explains. For this is the end of all mankind. And the living will lay it to heart. He says, you need to take this seriously. You're going to die someday. In verse 3, he says, sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness, sadness of face, the heart is made glad. And then he says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. And then he contradicts, the house of fools is in the house of mirth, or feasting, or merrymaking. He says, better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Now watch this. He's going to say, well, it's better for you to hear the advice of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Okay, that's true. You should be counseled by wise people rather than fools. But, he explains, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. And so, look at this with me. Look at verse 5. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of fools. But look back up at verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. So if you're going to follow the advice of the wise, you're going to anticipate your death. And even the wise die. And the song of fools, if you go that way, well, it's also vanity. He goes on in verse 7, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Even the wise, when they're oppressed, listen, even the wise when they're oppressed might be corrupted. You ever seen that before? A good person, a wise person goes through suffering and takes a bribe, takes an easy way out. He says, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit better than the proud in spirit. But even then, when you're patient, you eventually get to an end. And so, he goes on and on. You get down to verse 11, he says, wisdom is good. with an inheritance. That is to say, wisdom is good if you've got money. An advantage to those who see the sun. And he explains, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. They're very similar, wisdom and money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. It does have some good. He's not saying it's totally bad. It does have some good. Wisdom can stop you from walking across a train track when there's a train coming. Okay? And then he ends with verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Now go back to chapter 1 with me. And this is his point about wisdom. With all your wisdom, with all your wisdom, can you make straight what God has made crooked? And the answer is no, you can't. Can you fill in the gap that God has made? And what is lacking cannot be found. You can't. So your wisdom, he's saying, as I've tested wisdom, if I've gone and I've really tested it, there's just some things I can't do with my wisdom. It becomes an insufficient tool. And this is bitter to him. There are some better things. You can find those. There are maybe some bedrock things. Wisdom is ultimately better than foolishness in some practical ways. But there's some very bitter things that come with it. Let's see. Can you help me out there, Tim? I'm not moving. There we go. And so the preacher, he's found that God has given mankind a once good but now unavoidable and unhappy task to, as the New Testament points, groan toward hope. It's an unhappy task, an unhappy business that God has given to humankind to be busy with wisdom. And so God has subjected his good world to futility after the fall. We have to understand this. This is the when we think about our view of the world, and this is, you'll find this is true. The world is not good. It is not in good shape. It is fallen. It is broken. The curse of the fall, Genesis 3, that's a real thing. God, and who did that? God subjected the creation to futility. That's why we feel this tension. We do things that are good, but they don't always turn out the way that we feel like they should sometimes. That's because the creation has been subjected to futility. Now, we talked about this last week. The point of that, this good world being subjected to futility, is that it would turn us to God. Because the same God who subjected it to futility is the God who can redeem you out of the futility. Okay? So the futility points you to God so that he can set you free in salvation. That you can see the world through his eyes, that your life can be properly ordered again, and not subjected to the slavery of sin. So he has the power to redeem. Help me out there, Tim. Sorry, it's not working today. The preacher concluded that he was personally unable, by his own wisdom, to resolve the tensions. He just couldn't figure it all out. And he says this in verse 14 and following. Verse 16, he says, he says to himself, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. I mean, I have become wiser than all. People even notice that about me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. We'll go on tomorrow or next week and see wealth and work. And he applied his heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly too. I perceive that this also was but striving after wind. That is, whether I pursued wisdom to its depth or whether I pursued folly to its depth, I found both pursuits pretty vain. Now look with me at chapter 7. Here's a place where he shows this. Look there again. This is one of my favorite passages because it calls out the wicked and the Pharisee. Look at chapter 7, verse 15. He says, isn't he so encouraging? Look what he starts. In my vain life, I have seen everything. Everybody just laugh for a second. Come on. We need the light moment here. Everybody just get the giggle out. I mean, remember my grandma from last week? That was helpful. Like, grandma, everything's dead, honey. Grass is dead. Red, red. Wish yourself. When we play Rook, I told this to the Sunday school class. When we play Rook at my grandma's house, she had a depressing saying for every color of trump that you could call. Red, red, wish yourself dead. Green, green, shame to be seen. Black, black, wish yourself back. Yellow, yellow, I forget, what was yellow? Lose your fella. That was it. Lose your fella. So it's like, man, grandma. We watched the movie Pollyanna. I've never seen that. Anybody seen Pollyanna with the Parent Trap girl? What's her name? Mills? Yeah, yeah. I've never seen Pollyanna before. Watched that last night with the kids. You know, what's her name? Mrs. Snow. The lady in the bed. Mrs. Snow? Lady Snow? That's Ecclesiastes. You know, she doesn't want to get out of bed. She's planning her funeral from, like, her 20s onward. That's Ecclesiastes. Verse 15. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. A good man dies early, or because of his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. He uses evil to stay alive. I've seen that happen, he says. So he says, verse 16, be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Then he says in verse 17, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? In other words, he says, look, don't take yourself too seriously. On the other end, don't be too wicked either. How about just the middle? Just the middle. Man, he really messes with us, doesn't he? I didn't know that was in the Bible, Pastor Rex. Some things in the Bible, sometimes we don't know we're there. See, the Pharisees, they took themselves too seriously. And the wicked doesn't fear God, and that's a mistake. You see? The Pharisee takes himself too seriously. The legalist, too seriously. Salvation is by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And the wicked's problem is they don't fear God. Just live by grace. Live in the fear of God. Trust Him. Depend on Him. He's holy. He's the Almighty. He's dependable. You see? Now, finding a timeless footing. We need something to put our feet on. And the tension is, one of our greatest attributes, that we do have wisdom as humans, is insufficient. And that's the tension. Like, I use my wisdom every day. Literally, every day I use this. And he's telling me it's insufficient, ultimately. And so, I think the timeless, as we look at the whole of Scripture, okay, that's where we find time, something that fits within the whole of Scripture. I think the purpose is to redeem human wisdom by returning it to God. To see, if our wisdom returns to God and finds its proper place with God, it's most useful. Does that make sense? It's most useful when it finds its proper place with God. So God has always wanted to shepherd human wisdom through the gaps and tensions of the human condition to the meaning of life in Christ. God is waiting. God is there. He wants to shepherd your wisdom through the gaps, through the tensions, and he's going to use them ultimately to shape you into who he wants to make you to be. As we think through the story of the scriptures, did God want to shepherd wisdom in the garden? Yes or no? Yes. Did he give the law to shepherd the people of Israel? Did he want to shepherd their wisdom? Yes, he did. Was the purpose of the prophetic voice in the Old Testament, was it not to shepherd the people? Yeah, it was. The Davidic ruler, the throne of David, and the person who sat on it, was their job not to, in a sense, shepherd the people in leadership? Yes. When Jesus came, what did he call himself? I am the good what? Shepherd. I have come to give you life and give you life abundantly. The Holy Spirit, he has an aim for your life. He helps you in your groaning, Romans 8 says, in your weaknesses, in your affliction, to lead you into the image of Christ and on into eternity. That's it. He's shaping you, you see. God wants, he gave you the Spirit to shepherd you. And then ultimately, eternal life in the new heaven and new earth, God is there where he dwells with man and woman again to shepherd them eternally, you see. So I think it's true that God has always wanted to be the shepherd of our wisdom, but when we cast that off and try to pursue wisdom autonomously, by ourselves, on our own, life under the sun, there is no God, that's when the tension leads to despair. It's crushing. Eric Baudet was in our Sunday school class last week, and he shared, this was great. He should probably be preaching today. He loves this book. It's his favorite book of the Bible. Actually, you should ask him about this because it led him to Christ. I mean, back to Christ, and he really, anyway, you can talk to him about that. But he said, Ecclesiastes is you use wisdom and wealth and pleasure and work, and you're trying to grab something that's stable. And he said, in my life, I found that there wasn't anything there. And it led him back to God. Something stable. Because these tensions, these gaps, they're crushing. They're real. But they're designed for a purpose. And that purpose is that we might fear God and love God. Tim, if you'll help me out of there one more time. All right, we're on the last slide here. Now, today, so our message for today, what we want to take away, we want to fear the Lord to redeem wisdom. Fear the Lord to redeem wisdom. Go with me to chapter 12. We're going to, I think next week too, we'll end here because it's very important to end in chapter 12 because this is his conclusion, okay? As you work through all the hard stuff in Ecclesiastes, this is his conclusion. And I studied this to find, okay, is this what commentators and 2,000 years of church history says is his conclusion, or is this what Rex thinks is his conclusions? And most writers throughout church history would agree that this is the conclusion of the book. Verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so this is where we want to end up. As we go through the tension, this should speak to us and give us a heading on how I should live my life. I should fear God. And in fearing God, my wisdom finds its proper place in my life, proper use. And so we want to fear the Lord to redeem life's order. Our order is that we should fear God. Now, when we say fear God, that is not like real popular language, trendy in Christianity right now. Fear God. I just want to be loved by God. You know, I don't want the fear stuff. Can we just kind of kick the fear stuff out of the way? But listen, this is Old Testament, this is New. Look with me just to show you. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 31. This is not just in the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. This is a great one because of what it juxtaposes with the fear of the Lord. Look at this. Verse 31 of Acts chapter 9 says, so the church, this is like a summary statement in the book of Acts. There's lots of these. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord. I thought that was just in the Old. No, it's actually New Testament believers are walking in the fear of the Lord too. And juxtaposed with that, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You mean, what? If I walk in the fear of the Lord, there's also the comfort of the Holy Spirit there? Yes. When your life is properly ordered and God is God, that is comforting. It multiplied. The church multiplied as they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's other places, but we could look. But there's one. So we want the fear of the Lord to redeem life's order. Let me recommend a book to you. This is called The Joy of Fearing God by Jerry Bridges. Great book. Jerry Bridges has written a lot. It goes through this idea, how can there be joy in fearing the Lord? Listen to this part of the book. I'm just going to read the table of contents. The God we fear, the greatness of God, the holiness of God, the wisdom of God, the love of God, the authority of God, the dependable God. You see, when you fear God, all these things find their proper place in your life, depending on Him. Holiness as a virtue. You remember in Philippians 4:8 where Paul says, whatsoever things are, and then he lists a litany of things, good, pure, so on and so forth. I don't have it memorized, so I don't know all of it. I'm not going to act like I do. But there's why would he say that if he wasn't also thinking that these things set our mind on the God whom we should fear, you see? Now, some of you are thinking of a New Testament verse that says, doesn't perfect love cast out fear? Some of you are like, when's he going to talk about that? Doesn't perfect love cast out fear? Yes, it does. Fear of everything else but God. And you see, listen to this. If you fear God, you start to fear everything else less. Yeah? He's the only one we should fear. So it redeems life's order. Fear of the Lord and undermine worldly wisdom. Now, if you fear the Lord, listen to what, did you know that the Sermon on the Mount is a lot like wisdom literature? You ever think about that? Listen to how the Sermon on the Mount undermines the wisdom of the world. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the poor in spirit. The kingdom belongs to the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Meek. Don't they just get run over? They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Is righteousness really a currency today? I mean, I can get by better with bribery, corruption, unholiness, impurity. The ones who thirst and hunger for righteousness will be satisfied in the end, because that's what they will get. They will get righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Merciful, I'd rather hold the grudge. Don't I have power over that individual if I withhold mercy? But blessed are the merciful because they shall receive mercy. You see, when you fear God, and on, we undermine the world's wisdom with spiritual wisdom. Thirdly, fear the Lord with love. And we'll talk about this more in February. We're going to look at love. But remember that the second part of that fearing the Lord is keep the commandments. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. You show a proper fear of the Lord as you're loving. And then fear the Lord with anticipation. There's something that the writer of Ecclesiastes is absolutely right about, and that is that we all have a death date. And he soberly reminds us of that. And so we should anticipate that. Not morbidly, but it's reality. I will meet God one day. What will you be clothed in when you meet God that day, friend? Your wisdom? Your wealth? Your great experiences of pleasure and adventure? Your hard work? There's only one thing to wear for that day. Jesus Christ. It's the only clothing to wear that day. Are you ready for that? There's a story about the king of Hungary. And he was a bit grumpy. And the reason he was grumpy is because he had sinned. And he knew it. And he was feeling guilty before God. And before he repented, he thought, I just need to be a little lighthearted here. I'll call my brother. And my brother was a lighthearted gentleman. And he brought him in and he told him, he said, I'm a little worried, I feel like I've sinned against God. I'm feeling guilty. And his brother laughed and said, whatever, big deal. Let's have some fun. He wasn't real satisfied with that answer. And so early the next morning, the king, he sent the executioner to his brother's bedroom door early in the morning. It's the day of your execution. How many of you guys, when you suddenly wake up, you like throw the covers off? That's me when I get awoken suddenly. He's scrambling. It's like, what? And the executioner brings him before the king. And he says, if you so greatly fear your human executioner, why should you not also fear God? Why should you also not fear God? That's an even greater judge, an even greater experience to be ready for. And so the king, his repentance, his desire to repent and to the deal with the sin was right, was right. He wanted to clear himself before God. So let's pray. Our Father, we come to you. We want to fear you. We want to worship you. There's wisdom in the fear of you. There's wisdom in having our lives ordered in your way. Lord, the tensions in life are real and the gaps are big. We struggle through them. But we don't do so without hope. And we're thankful for the New Testament in this, for this reason, and the words of the prophets who point us on to the Savior and your desire to shepherd us. And so, Lord, please do that. Shepherd us. Shepherd our wisdom. Shepherd our money. Shepherd our pleasure. Shepherd our work. Let everything be done in the fear of the Lord so that we might find you as a fountain of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.